O Lord God, how humbled we are in this moment, struck by your faithfulness, by your sovereign hand. Lord, not to us, O Lord, not to us, but to your name give glory. For the sake of your steadfast love and your faithfulness, why should the nations say, "Where is their God?" Our God is in the heavens, and he does all that he pleases. Their idols are silver and gold, the work of men's hands. They have mouths and do not speak, eyes but do not see. They have ears but do not hear, noses but do not smell. They have hands but do not feel, feet but do not walk. They do not make a sound in their throat. Those who make them become like them, so do all who trust in them. O Israel, trust in the Lord. He is your help and your shield. O house of Aaron, trust in the Lord. He is their help and their shield. You who fear the Lord, trust in the Lord. He is their help and their shield. The Lord has remembered us. He will bless us. He will bless us. He will bless the house of Israel and will bless the house of Aaron. He will bless those who fear the Lord, both small and the great. May the Lord give you increase, you and your children. May you be blessed by the Lord who made heaven and earth. The heavens are the Lord's heavens, but the earth he has given to the children of men. The dead do not praise the Lord, nor do any who go down into silence, but we will bless the Lord. From this time forth and forevermore, praise the Lord. God, help me. Lord, help me. Send now your Spirit to open up our minds to receive your word. Lord, that opening up your word, we might see who you are in the beauty of your almighty power. We would see ourselves more clearly, humble, helpless, sinful, needy, weak. Lord, we might see even the significance of this wonderful thing that you have stooped down from infinite heights of glory, even into this humble sanctuary, to gather with your people by the Spirit. Lord, I pray that we would hear with reverence and fear, that our hearts would be stirred in love toward you, that all who hear would believe and find hope in this word. We pray this in Christ's name, he who is coming again. Amen. So last time we were together, last time I preached, we were in Psalm 126. And I mentioned how the Bible often speaks about the mission of the church with two metaphors. First is an agricultural metaphor, turning soil, scattering seed, planting, watering, and harvest. The other is an architectural, laying a foundation, building, raising walls, buttress, pillar, and beam. In Colossians chapter 2, verses 6 and 7, Paul says this, "Therefore, as you have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him, rooted," that's the agricultural, "and built up," that's the architectural, "built up in him and established in the faith. Just as you were taught, abounding in thanksgiving." You see, the church is a living, breathing, rooted thing of leaf and branch, but it's also laid down on a firm foundation and built up. And so Psalm 127 picks up on the architectural analogy, leaving the agricultural analogy behind in 126. 127 confronts us. The word of God here confronts our God-belittling delusion that makes our desires, our choices, our work, the work of our hands, ultimately determinative and finally decisive. I want to talk to you this afternoon about three things. First, our absolute dependence upon God. Our absolute dependence upon God. Second, the complete futility of our efforts. And third, although we won't be spending very much time here, but third, the blessing of children. This psalm is an invitation for us as a young church to humbly receive all things, even life itself, in all of its fullness, along with all of its pursuits, all of its obligations and hardships and blessings, to receive it all as though coming from the very hand of God, and then to build in faithful trust and complete reliance on Him, praying always that He will establish the work of our hands and make a name for Himself. Knowing this above all, that nothing will stand. Isn't that true? Nothing will stand unless God has done it. And so let's look at this psalm a little closer. Psalm 127 is a song of ascent. There are these 15 short psalms that have been bound together in the Psalter. They would have formed something like this little dog-eared hymn book that traveling worshipers, pilgrims, would sing as they made their way to Jerusalem, celebrating their holy days. If you think back to Psalm 126, you'll remember that it speaks of God's deliverance of the people from the Babylonian captivity and their pilgrimage back into Zion, how He returns them from captivity into their own land. But it wasn't long after, was it? It wasn't long after the exile before the people began to realize that the day they were hoping for had not yet arrived. You know, the shiny gloss quickly wore off, and the harsh realities of opposition, of all their unmet expectations, all of that began to settle in. The temple, the people looked at it, sat in a heap of ruins, in the city too. They returned from exile only to discover that their pilgrimage had not yet come to an end. Zion, the kingdom of God, is still set before them in a sense. In a sense, the exile wasn't really over yet. They were hoping for a day of big things, a day of eschatological glory. But theirs was a day of small things, a day of humble beginnings and hard work. That's what they inherited. It was a day for building, a day for, as the Puritans used to call it, a day for holy sweat. And so Psalm 127 has a word for us. It has a word for the builder. Before we jump into verse 1, you might have noticed the superscription there. You see it? A song of ascents of Solomon. You know, as you read the book of Psalms, you might notice that many of the Psalms actually have these superscriptions. Those aren't just like chapter titles that the English translators just plopped in there in the text so you'd get a good idea of what to expect. You know, the superscriptions in the book of Psalms are actually part of the Hebrew text. They're part of the Hebrew text. That means the superscriptions are actually the inspired, inerrant word of God. They come to us and they tell us something important about the text. The superscription points to Solomon, interestingly enough, as the author. And that's not a mistake. Wait a minute. The people coming out of Babylon and Solomon's the author. Like, wasn't he already long dead? Well, you're right. He was. Solomon likely wrote this psalm while the first temple was being built. When the people built the first temple, David, Solomon's father, wanted to build a house for the Lord. Do you remember? In 2 Samuel chapter 7, he wanted to build a house for the Lord. And the people still worshiped the Lord in the tabernacle, which was just this glorified tent structure. The Lord, however, told David that he wouldn't be the man to build the temple because he was a man of blood, but his son would build it. And that he would have a son established on his throne forever. And so all of this, in a way, just points us forward a little bit to where things are going. Messiah, the ultimate builder of God's holy temple and the coming kingdom and his reign. But it's all here in seed form in the book of Samuel. And so it fell to Solomon to build this temple, and he was the first in line of this long line of descendants from David that would eventually culminate in the arrival of Messiah, you know, David's ultimate son. And so the temple and the city were both established by God. And this song is Solomon's humble recognition at that point, at the building of that first temple, is Solomon's humble recognition that he must put his trust in God to build the temple, his trust in God, to bring the ultimate deliverer into the world. And that's what he's hoping for. We all know that Solomon wrote a lot better than he lived. He didn't always take his own advice. Here in this psalm, he's at his best. That was long ago. But you see, somewhere along the line, between the reign of Solomon and the exile, the people lost their way, didn't they? They fell into such a deep forgetting of God. And though there were a few exceptions, they were ruled by this long succession of wicked men, men who had forgotten their need of God, men who wanted to be like God themselves and to rule the people in that way, and they oppressed even their own people and led the people in idolatry. But when the people returned And they were thinking about rebuilding. They dusted off this old song that Solomon had written. They blew the dust off it. And it was after exile, during the reforms of men like Haggai and Zechariah and Ezra, the priest, that the Songs of Ascent, this little dog-eared hymnal, was put together for the first time. It was compiled. Some of the songs were old songs, and some of the songs were new, and they were put together. And so these two songs, Psalm 126 and 127, were put side by side for a reason. They're side by side for a reason. Following now on the heels of Psalm 126, the old song now takes on new meaning for a new generation that's thinking about building a new temple. And so they're looking to the old words for guidance. And so the voice of Solomon, it rings out from the grave, as it were, and is heard afresh some 450 years later. Many were the wasted years. Many were the wasted years. But now, the song calls God's prodigal children to come back to where they began, to come back to where it all started, back to Him, to come to terms again with their need of God, to come back to a humble dependence upon God. Do you remember what it was like way back when? You first came to God. You didn't have this big, grandiose, delusional thinking about yourself, did you? You were humble. You were weak. You were needy. You were helpless. So you beat your breast and you said, "Lord, have mercy on me, a sinner." Whatever happened to us? How did we ever forget? And so we need to be reminded, and often we're reminded through singing. We sing gospel truths, like we even sang this afternoon. So like a wise master architect, Solomon the Builder now instructs the whole new generation on how to build again. He's saying to a whole new generation, "Listen to me, this is how you build. How to rebuild a new temple, a new city, even how to rebuild a whole new society." This is what he has to say. He doesn't give us anything like detailed blueprints, but what he does do is he puts his finger down on the most important thing for any of us when it comes to building. The most important thing for us to remember before anyone even lifts up a nail or a hammer to do anything, you have to remember this. He puts his finger on the posture and the aim of the builder. The posture of the builder is one of humble reliance on God, and his aim. What is the aim of the builder? It can be nothing less than to seek the praise, the honor, and the glory of God above our own. Unless the Lord builds the house, says verse 1. Those who build it labor in vain. Unless the Lord watches over the city, the watchman stays awake in vain. You see, when it comes to building, when it comes to keeping, everything depends upon God. The God who himself depends on nothing. Everything depends upon him. And he depends upon nothing. Listen, he doesn't need you. Do you remember what he said to David when David made him this offer to build him a house? "What house can you build for me?" earth and the highest heavens cannot contain me. Doesn't need a house. You're not doing God a favor. Not helping the old boy out. God isn't up in heaven. Listen, God isn't up in heaven, rocking on his hands, biting his fingernails, desperately sick, wondering who on earth is going to come and help him. We entertain such low and shrunken views of God. Large swaths of evangelicalism have been sold a weak and an indifferent, anemic, overly sensitive, fluffy sort of God who resembles nothing that we read in the scriptures. That's why it's important for us to confess who God is. If you come to the Bible with that God in mind, the God of 21st century modern evangelicalism, Psalm 127 isn't going to make much sense to you at all. Instead, you'll begin your thinking that everything you do somehow depends upon you. That all of your planning, your building, and watching will be aimed at helping God out of the embarrassing and desperate situation of trying his hardest to save sinners and being incapable without the generous help of a few good men. Listen, nobody blasphemes like an evangelical. More than 60 years ago, Tozer said this in his book, The Knowledge of the Holy. He said, Almighty God, just because he is almighty, needs no support. The picture of a nervous, ingratiating God fawning over men to win their favor is not a pleasant one. Yet if we look at the popular conception of God, that is precisely what we see. 20th century Christianity has put God on charity. So lofty is our opinion of ourselves that we find it quite easy, not to say enjoyable, to believe that we are necessary to God. But the truth is that God is not greater for our being, nor would he be less if we did not exist. That we do exist is altogether of God's free determination. Not by our desert, nor by divine necessity. He goes on, he says, probably the hardest thought of all for our natural egotism to entertain is that God does not need our help. We commonly represent him as a busy, eager, somewhat frustrated father hurrying about seeking help to carry out his benevolent plan to bring peace and salvation to the world. But, listen to what he says, the God who worketh all things surely needs no help and no helpers. So this is all very simple and basic, isn't it? It's what Jesus taught us. Apart from me, you can do nothing. The point of Psalm 127 is that everything depends upon God. That's the simple point. Everything depends upon God. God who works all things according to the counsel of his will. If he wants it to be built, it will be built. If he wants it to stand, it will stand. If he wants it to fall, it will fall. Nothing in all the power and strength of human ingenuity, human willing, can make it otherwise. God is sovereign God is ultimate, and his hand of providence governs and directs all things, from the greatest to the least. If he desires that the sun should rise in the east in the morning, it will happen. If he wants it to stand still, he can make it stand still. If a sparrow should fall to the ground, just think about that. Hundreds and thousands of sparrows all falling to the ground all over the globe each day. Every single one of them falls according to God's providence, according to the will of God, and never apart from him. His providence is so meticulous that it even governs all the contributing factors that cause them to fall. You know what? Some of them fall by disease or by old age. Some are taken down by some bird of prey. Some crash into your living room window, especially at this time of year. Some get picked off by little six-year-old boys with a slingshot that his dad got him in the backyard of his suburban neighborhood. None of that is just left up to chance. The providence of God governs every meticulous detail. And what's true for sparrows, what's true for the sun, what's true for building, what's true for watching, is true for church planting, isn't it? And it's even true for the salvation of individual sinners. If a church is to be built, it will be built by God's hand. And if a people are to be saved, individually even, and added to that church, that too is the work of God. If God wants to save a man, he will be saved. And if he doesn't, he will be lost. But you say, well, men must choose, right? They must choose. They must hear the gospel. They must hear the gospel preached. A missionary must be sent. He must go. And I say that you're right. You're absolutely right. The gospel must be preached. Men must believe, or else they'll be lost. They must make that choice. And so if God wills that they will be saved, he wills it through faith. You see? He wills it through faith. He's not going to bring anyone kicking and screaming into heaven. And guess what? He's never going to cast out anyone who comes to him, or anyone who seriously, genuinely desires to embrace him by faith. He'll cast none out. If God's choice is ultimate in the salvation of sinners and he requires faith, then he must then give what he requires. God must then give what he requires. And if he requires that men be saved by faith, then he will give them saving faith by grace. You see, it's a man-centered theology that makes everything hang upon you and your choices, that makes human choices ultimate. But to see, the whole point of this psalm is to smash the idol of human autonomy, isn't it? It's to say that what's ultimate is God, not you, not me, not any man. This psalm is meant to make us so thoroughly God-centered that we see everything as coming from Him. These things don't depend on you in any ultimate sense. Who do you think you are? I'm not saying that you don't have a free will. You hear that? Let me say it again. Some of you might walk out of here this afternoon and think, well, Pastor Mike, he doesn't think that you have a free will. I am not saying that you do not have a will that is free, a free will. What we need is not free will, but a will set free. Do you see? Neither am I saying that your will or your responsibility are just illusions, that they don't matter. No, it's a matter of getting things in the right order, okay? So here's the order of the Bible. This is the way the Bible puts it in James chapter 4. The Bible says, if the Lord wills, then we will. Do you see the order of the Bible? If the Lord wills, then we will. But Arminianism and the general thinking of the world today, men with lofty thoughts about themselves, reverses the order. They say, if we will, then the Lord will. They reverse the order of things. And in this way, they make our will somehow more ultimate than God's, even to make us freer in some sense, more free than God. But listen, God's will, His works in creation, and even choosing who He will save is not dependent in any way upon anything in us or prior choosing, foreseen or otherwise, in us. If it were, then we would have something to boast about, friends. We would have something to stand us, something upon which we could boast before God. To some degree or another, everything would then hang upon the creature. It would hang upon us. And God would, to some degree or another, be constricted or limited by us. Able only to play the cards that we've dealt him, or that he's been dealt by the universe. Brothers and sisters, hear this. If you hear nothing else, I want you to hear this. You need to keep your theology humble. You need to keep your theology humble. A theology that puts your choices as more ultimate than God's is not a humble theology. Keep your theology humble. Learn to be content. Learn to embrace the ineffable mystery of who God is. Worship Him. It all comes down to two fundamental principles. You want to summarize this in two fundamental principles, make it really easy. The first is this: let God be God. Let God be God. And number two, let God be gracious. Let God be God, and let God be gracious. Let the scriptures guide you in how you work out those two principles consistently in the way you think about yourself, the way you think about God, and the way you think about the world. And if you do that, you will eventually, somewhere along the line, in some way or another, if you do, you'll end up with this moniker hung around your neck as being reformed, at least in some sense. And it's not about names or labels or anything like that. All those men are trying to do is affirm these two things, that God is God and that God is gracious. That God is God and God is gracious. They're trying to work out those principles consistently in the text. This doctrine, listen, this doctrine is not meant to immobilize you. It's not meant to scare you. It's meant actually to give you hope. It's meant to humble your pride, but it's also to put steel into your spine so that you will know that if this God, this God who is so utterly free, so utterly unrestricted by any being in the universe, who exists in and of himself, independent of all of his creation, if this God is for you, who can stand against you? Brothers and sisters, keep your theology humble. Nothing depends upon you in any ultimate sense. For from him, Paul says, and through him, and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. Amen. Let's look at verse 2. Next, coming after our coming to terms with our absolute dependence upon God, Solomon wants us to come to terms with the complete futility of our efforts. The complete futility of our efforts. Look down in verse 2. It is in vain, you see that? It is in vain that you rise up early and go late to rest, eating the bread of anxious toil. For he gives to his beloved sleep. All your efforts, apart from the work of God, listen, all of your efforts, apart from the work of God, are vain. They're all worthless. They're all worthless, even worse than worthless. They will all come to ruin. You labor in vain, awake in vain, rise in vain, 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 vain. Do you see it in the text? All of your works are vain. All of your doing is vain. Do you hear the echo of Ecclesiastes in this passage? You see, the problem begins vertically. It begins vertically with a wrong-headed understanding of God, which gets welded onto a wrong-headed understanding of ourselves. And then all of this gets worked out on the ground along the horizontal plane. This wrong-headed view of God and ourselves gets worked out in our lives along the horizontal plane. It shows up. We bring it to work every day. Don't we? And everything we build is disfigured and it's misshapen and it's destined to fail because it was all headed in the wrong direction from the start. It was all headed in the wrong direction. It's in our forgetting of God that we tend towards this Disneyland delusion of self-sufficiency, don't we? That all we need, you know, is a little bit of elbow grease, or like my boss used to say, all you need is a hammer and a bad attitude. That we have everything we need within us to do whatever we set our minds on. Whatever we want to be, we can be. That the human spirit knows no limits. We rob God of his glory, even if just in subtle ways, and all the work of our hands becomes more than an idol. Becomes an idol and a great offense to God. You see, scattered throughout the entire world, you'll find all these monuments, don't you? Erected, all these monuments erected in the praise of men. Little shrines to the greatness of men scattered all over the planet. My name is Ozymandias, King of Kings. Look on my works, ye mighty, and despair. Those are the proud words of King Ozymandias, or better known as King Ramses II of Egypt. They're etched into the pedestal of this statue carved in his honor in a famous poem by Percy Shelley. You see, Ozymandias' proud words were meant to strike fear in the hearts of everyone living under his oppressive rule. But ironically, if you read the Shelley poem, the once towering statue of the fearsome Ozymandias, you know where it is? It's lying fragmented and buried in the desert under the sand. All of his despairing works and the glory of his kingdom lie undone, forgotten in the desert, victims to the unstopping march of time, swallowed up and forgotten. The once mighty Ozymandias now fades in insignificance, just like thousands before. Way back in Genesis 11, on the plains of Shinar, what are they doing? Well, the people desiring to make a name for themselves, right? Let's make a name for ourselves. They're building this tower up to the sky. God brings it low. The pharaohs of Egypt, they built these huge pyramids, but sooner or later, everything constructed to the glory of man gets abandoned. It comes to ruin. It's buried. It's forgotten. Even the great pyramids of Egypt, think about them. What are they? What are they? They're tombs filled with the stench of death and dead man's bones. So Psalm 127 is meant to smash every proud monument erected to the praise of man, to stop every mouth that fails to give him glory. That's why it's here. You see, this all applies to us right here and now in the rat race of the 21st century modern world, doesn't it? We're all very busy manufacturing all kinds of little trinkets aiming at nothing more than making money and providing us with a little bit of comfort before our untimely death, and or maybe making us famous for a few years. Beyond that, God only knows where it's all going. We don't. Every few years, somebody puts some new machine in your hands. And it's supposed to revolutionize everything and change your life, but it's just an illusion. You see, all the same problems that have plagued humanity since the fall still persist. Sooner or later, that little machine is replaced by another one, and that finds its way into a landfill somewhere, and everybody moves on to something else. It's a means to some other means with no real end in sight. Jacques Ellul, I think I said that right. He's a French philosopher. A French philosopher and theologian, he said this: the first great fact which emerges from our civilization is that today everything has become means. There is no longer any end. We do not know whither we are going. We have forgotten our collective ends, and we possess great means. We set huge machines in motion in order to arrive absolutely nowhere. The people of God were coming out of their captivity. They're coming out of captivity, and they're rolling up their sleeves, aren't they? And they're ready to build. Let's build something for God. And in Babylon, everything was built. Everything was built on the back of slaves. It was all pressed into the distorted mold of sin and for the glory of man. That's why it existed. But you see, in Zion, things needed to be different. Everything is built by free men. You see? Free men. In the strength and power of the Spirit, to the glory of God. Everything needs to be built by free men. In the strength and power of the Spirit,
to the glory of God. Brothers and sisters, the only things that will last of all that we do by way of ministry as Providence Baptist Church, the only things that will last at all are those things which are done for the glory of God. So see to it that your works are wrought in God and for God, that this great end is ever set before you for God. Now, some of you might be reading this text and thinking, well, there it is. I don't have to do anything. God's got it. All I've got to do is let go and stay out of his way. And he's going to do everything. But Psalm 127 is not a treatise against work or exertion of all human effort. That's not what it is saying. The problem is not work in and of itself. Not even hard work. Not even grueling work. But work that's upheld and shaped by a godlike view of man and his self-sufficient independence from God. That God is the builder, however, in the ultimate sense, in no way takes away from our responsibility to build. After the exile, when the people were building the wall, Nehemiah, what did he do? He had his men doing the building wear a sword around their waist, didn't they? What was that for? Well, for keeping the city as they built. Even though it was God who's their ultimate builder, their ultimate watchman of the city, it didn't prevent every man from carrying both sword and trowel together. Instead of saying, let go and let God, Packer, J.I. Packer, teaches us that we ought to say, no, trust God and get going, okay? We don't let go and let God, we trust God and we get going. Christ says, I will build my church. And he will, but that doesn't mean that your choices, your building, your work is insignificant or somehow meaningless. God wills the end that the church be built, but he also wills the means that we build it. And he wills every step along the way between the two things, the end and the means. God is the ultimate builder, but he brings it about by means of secondary builders. If God wills that even a single nail be sunk into a 2x4, nothing can stop it. Can anything stop that? But he wills it through hammers, doesn't he? And he wills that those hammers are in the hands of free men and women. And it's right here that we bump into this mystery of the providence of God. You see, instead of making our work meaningless, the providence of God establishes our work. Our work, the work of our hand, only finds its true significance within the sovereign plan of God. It becomes the necessary means to God's desired ends. Again, keep your theology humble. In his commentary on this text, Alec Machir notes that in the Bible, the opposite of rest is not work. The opposite of rest is not work, but restlessness. Restlessness is the opposite of rest. The shrunken, anemic view of God and the inflated view of ourselves plunges us into a state of sleepless worry, a busy restlessness that keeps you up all hours of the night, working your fingers to the bone because you think everything depends upon you. And the point of verse 2 is that if everything ultimately depends upon you, you'll either spiral into despair or you'll rob all of your sleep to pay your worries. You'll spend the rest of your life frantically eating the bread of anxious toil. The constant threat of ruin, along with 10,000 anxieties, will steal your sleep, steal your joy, crush you, and lay you to rest in an early grave. That's what will happen to you if you fail to trust God. So many churches today are drunk on the on their self-sufficiency. And they're working very hard with these building strategies that are man-centered, that assume such a lofty view of man and little confidence in God at all. Some will build with a restless, entertainment-driven model. They strive to offer the best show in town. Hey, everybody, come and see our amazing service. Everything is geared towards you, keeping your attention, making you feel good and comfortable as you enjoy the spectacle up front. If you walk out with a warm, fuzzy feeling, having had a few laughs, chances are that you'll come back and maybe you'll bring a few friends too. But people eventually get bored, don't they? They eventually get bored, and keeping people entertained eats up a lot of your time, a lot of your money, a lot of your sleep. Spurgeon once said this. He said, a time will come when instead of shepherds feeding the sheep, the church will have clowns entertaining the goats. Brothers and sisters, that time has come. It has come. It's here. Some will employ a restless marketing model. Basically, you approach the gospel preaching like you're selling a product. You put all of the benefits of the gospel in the front so that people can see it. And you're careful to hide anything that wouldn't be appealing, anything that might not seal the deal. Come to Jesus and you'll find that your life feels a little bit better. You feel like you have a little bit more fullness now. You know you have this, you've addressed the spiritual side of your life, and you know, along with all those other things, but it's essentially revolving around you. You might have a better marriage. Come to Jesus. You might find a welcoming community where you can really belong. Or you might find joy, and the church is usually driven by all these programs for everybody. Every little special interest group has programs, from car mechanics clubs for the men and yoga classes for the women. The cost is always hidden. Repentance is never preached. And anything offensive in the gospel is just subtly left out. A doctrinal minimalism is important too. You know, you can't be too particular about your doctrine. You might lose some people. You might lose some revenue. You might even take a few notes from somebody on the church growth, one of the church growth gurus, and send out a survey to the people and ask people what they really want out of church. What do you want out of church? And what do you want out of church? And so we can try and satisfy everybody's needs. The church is all geared towards you, and the whole experience is meant to be a generic and yet customizable option for you. But listen, church doesn't exist for you. It's not some kind of little nice addition that you tack onto your comfortable lifestyle. The church exists for the glory and the praise and the honor of God. God is not seeking people to entertain. God is seeking worshipers. So the whole gravity, the whole center of gravity of the church today has shifted downwards. Instead of everything revolving around God and leaning forward towards His glory, everything is being sucked back down to the ground. It's flattened out along the horizontal plane. Gone is the sense of transcendence. Gone is the humble recognition of our desperate need of God. Gone is any sense of wonder that He should condescend from infinite heights of glory to gather with His people Sunday after Sunday. After Sunday, we don't even care. We don't even miss it. Each of these strategies and so many more are all built on this assumption that building the church is our job. And since everything depends upon man and is for man, we need a man-centered approach. We've lost our trust long ago. We've lost our trust in the sufficiency of Scripture, the power of the gospel, the primacy of preaching. And so we've become very restless, haven't we? Frantically running on the hamster wheel of performance, trying to keep up with all the latest trends, all the church growth strategies we can, all the while feeling very busy, trying not to burn out, but actually not going anywhere. We're not going anywhere. What's the problem? It's that we've assumed. This is the problem. We have assumed that the church is built by natural means, human ingenuity, marketing ploys, and some cold hard cash. But everything about the church, planting, preaching, the conversion of sinners, spiritual growth and holiness, everything, even getting wealthy, rich Westerners to generously part with their wealth, all of that is supernatural. That's all supernatural. It is the powerful working of God, unless the Lord builds the house. So while those words should never cause you to slide into some hyper-spiritual state of inert action, or inactivity, they should also help you to sleep at night. Unless the Lord builds the house, should be like a pillow upon which you can rest your head. The Lord's work must be done in the Lord's way. It belongs to us. Listen, it belongs to us to be faithful. Everything else belongs to Him. And so instead of the worried restlessness of the 21st century Western church growth movement, the church ought to be marked by a strange kind of restful vigilance. Restful vigilance. Working hard, but always trusting in God Almighty. And so how does God build a church practically? How does He do that? And that takes us to verses 3-5. The answer might not be what you expect. Might not be what you'd expect. He doesn't build the church on your ingenuity, your strength, your power. How does He do it? Well, He does it one child at a time. Look down at verses 3-5, behold, children are a heritage from the Lord, the fruit of the womb, a reward like arrows in the hand of a warrior are the children of one's youth. Blessed is the man who fills his quiver with them. He shall not be put to shame when he speaks with his enemy in the gate. There's so much here, so much, and we don't have any more time left. But I want to just say this. Let me just say this. Children are a sign of great blessing on a nation. And they are a sign of great blessing upon a church. If you go to any dead churches, chances are you will not find children there. If you don't have children of your own, do not miss the fact that we are a family. We belong to all the people of God are like a family together. Do not miss the opportunity to be a spiritual father, a spiritual mother to children in this church. See, the reality is it takes a whole community to raise godly children. All of us have a part to play. Because children are the most basic building blocks of a healthy society, they are your greatest ministry. Hear me. Your children are your greatest ministry, and they're the greatest possible gift you can give to a broken world. Children who will be burden lifters. Children who will know the truth, who will take the gospel truth and into every place the Lord brings them. Children who will grow up to godly men and women. An arrow is a weapon of war. This isn't some kind of trivial game that we're playing. Children are a weapon of war. The church is entrenched in a great conflict in the world with real enemies. And once the child leaves your bow, if you're doing it right, they're going to do damage to an enemy who sits way off into the distance. The idea is that we launch our children into the future to meet an enemy that stands at a great distance from us. Are you preparing your children for that day? Together as a church, let us covenant together as we have to raise a generation of children who by God's grace and the power of God will be dangerous to the enemy. Dangerous to the enemy. Children, look to your parents. Do you know what a blessing it is to be born into a home where you can hear the word of God? Your parents, yeah, they're not perfect, but they'll take you to church. What an incredible mercy God has given you. Children, obey your parents, for this is right and is the first command with a promise. Why does any of this matter? It matters because when we lose sight of the power of God at work in the gospel, we start to substitute it with our power, our ingenuity, our work. So as we try to do that, you know, the gospel, what happens to the gospel is it gets revoiced, it gets repackaged, it gets revised. God doesn't need a church growth expert. He certainly doesn't need an editor. If the advancement of the gospel ultimately depends upon us, our presentation, our methodology, our cleverness, our ability to contextualize it, our programs, our money, our strength, our doing, our will, then we're hopeless, aren't we? We're hopeless. You see, but the gospel triumphs by the power of God and the humble faithfulness of the people of God. And so say together as a people that unless the Lord has done it, it will not stand. Unless God has done it, it will not stand. Let's pray together. Father, this is our humble confession before you in this moment. Lord, none of us is wise. None of us was noble. None of us was worthy. None of us was strong, but you have chosen the weak things, even the things which are not, to shame the things that are. Father, help us to confess at each moment that unless you build this house, it will be vain that we labor. Unless you have done it, it will not stand. And so, Father, we give it all to you, and we ask that you would come and you would build this house Lord, that you would humble us in our pride, that you would bring us to our knees and plead with you often. Father, we ask now that you would send your Spirit to bind up our wounds, to set us on our feet, that through his power, you would make a name for yourself here in this community and beyond it. We pray it in Christ's name. Amen.